Chris has done this series of lessons before, which means they're going to be relevant, on target, that they will connect. If there were any shortages, if there were any issues, he's got all those cleaned up. And we're just going to be blessed by the best that he's ever done this series, The Game Changer. Today, during this hour, Game Changer for Children. And then at the next hour, Game Changer for Love. Our young people that are doing the Vacation Bible School, they've got the kids in their classes. And once again, as we typically do when that buzzer goes, those of you with small children, make your way to pick up the kids. And again, things really get crazy tonight because we will have everybody meeting in here for the first about 8 or 10 minutes, so adults and kids, and then we will distribute the kids to their appropriate classes. So let's pray, and then we're going to give it to Chris. Holy God, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us all safely. Chris from Texas, our mission team group from Indiana, and each of us from different parts of South Jersey and southeastern Pennsylvania, thank you for getting us here safely. And God, we pray that not only this morning, but also throughout this entire week, that you will speak in a powerful and a significant way your message through Chris, that we will hear that the words that you want him to say will be the words that come out of his mouth. We pray that as we adults are blessed in here, that as we are encouraged, we pray that the children will be learning the appropriate lessons on their age level. God, that's what we want to do. And we want to impact this community. We want kids that have not been to church before, or that at least have not been to church regularly, we want them here. And so, God, lead us to people that might be interested, that might be receptive, adults and children. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Chris, come share.
Well, it's a blessing to be with you this morning, and an honor to be here at this great church. And we love Adam Toy. I know he's been gone for some time now, but we love him. And I've had the privilege of getting to know Adam's family a little bit in their time down in Dallas with us when they'll come down and check on him. Of course, he only comes to church when his parents are in town. So other than that, no, I'm just messing with you right now. I really thought it'd be appropriate. I'll explain a little bit more the game changer concept here in the worship service in the next hour. But I thought it'd be appropriate if we just began by exploring how Jesus changed the game for children in light of VBS this week. He changed the game in so many ways. I think we're all clear, and even in America today, people understand that Jesus has something to do with what happens to you after you die, if he exists. Most everybody in America will give that. If he exists, he has something to do with you probably after you die. The focus, though, of the Game Changer series is we're going to be exploring what in the world he has to do with you before you die. Because my conviction, according to 2 Timothy 1, is that Jesus came to shed light not just on immortality beyond the grave. He came to shed light on life before the grave so you can live while you are alive. He said in John 10 and verse 10, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And so many people miss that. There are a lot of people that walk around that profess to be a follower of Jesus and they act as though Christianity is equivalent to eating a bowl full of lemons, you know. Sister Somberheart and Deacon Dry Dust and so on and so forth. And so, but Jesus came more than just to save your soul beyond the grave. He came to give you a quality of life before the grave. Game Changer is going to be exploring some very practical ways Jesus has changed life on this planet thus far. That while there is a great deal of darkness on this planet and in our lives, the reality is our world has been radically shaped by his coming and his teaching in some amazing ways. And I'm going to explore that with you all the way through Wednesday night. But for right now, we're going to talk about how Jesus changed the world for children. In the ancient world, in Greece and Rome, the two most dominant civilizations of Jesus' day, children were at the bottom of the social ladder. It wasn't uncommon for a baby to go unnamed for a little while, and then until that child was named, that child was considered more like a plant or an animal. In both Greek and Latin, the word for children meant not speaking. As in, children should be, right, seen and not heard. That whole, I thought my dad invented that line when I got a little too loud growing up. When the truth is, that's rooted in really the Greek and the Roman world. And in that day, in Jesus' day, a child, unless the child was born royalty, that child wasn't seen as being significant because they hadn't done anything yet. In the ancient world, it was an honor system based on accomplishment. And the primary way you had dignity, the primary way you had significance is through achieving things. In ancient culture, when Jesus came along, children weren't significant because they hadn't yet accomplished anything. That's how people viewed children. So when you had a Greek mythical figure like Hercules come along, you had to justify that he was significant even as a baby. So that's why you have stories about Hercules strangling snakes in his crib with his bare hands as a baby. Because people wanted to see that even Hercules had been significant since birth. That's the only way Hercules had dignity as a baby, is you had these stories about him strangling snakes in his bare hands when he was a baby. And it's because children were at the bottom of the social ladder and had no dignity whatsoever that children were seen as disposable items in the Greek and Roman Empire at times. There was a practice that was very common in the Roman Empire called exposure, where if you were a poor family and you had more children than you could raise and you had another baby, or if you had an illegitimate child, or if your child was a girl, it was common to abandon the child at the dump. And anybody could come along the dump and reclaim a child like scrap metal and adopt the child as their own, but the reality is there wouldn't. And many babies were left to die at the dump if they were unwanted. If a child was picked up by a family, that child was often turned into a slave or sold as one. All that to say, children had no protection, no dignity, and no honor in the world that Jesus was born into. Now think about the way Jesus came into the world. The Gospels record no stories of Jesus doing anything significant as a child. There's not one story of him parting his Cheerios. Not one story. The only remarkable thing about Jesus as a child is you find him in a temple when he's 12 asking questions that religious leaders can't answer. That's about it. In fact, some people in the early church couldn't stand the fact that there were no miracle stories about Jesus as a child. So in the second and third centuries, some believers began to make up stories about Jesus doing things like miraculously causing the death of another child or making clay birds come to life. These kinds of stories circulated about Jesus as a child, though they're not in the Scripture. Why? Because people couldn't stand the fact that if Hercules had miracle stories as a baby, shouldn't Jesus have miracle stories as a baby? But Jesus didn't have any miracle stories that you know of. He came into the world at the bottom of the social ladder. This is what I want you to see. It even looked like he was illegitimate. When you consider that Mary became pregnant before she and Joseph were formally united. The whole Christmas story of Jesus entering into the world. Jesus enters into the world with the chips stacked against him. Everything negative is happening to him. He's doing nothing to make anything happen. It's all happening to him. He's born under a cloud of suspicion. He's born into poverty. He's got a king named Herod hunting for him. He's at the mercy of his young parents who are spending their time being guided by angels and visions, and they wind up running for their lives to Egypt to hide from Herod the first years of his life. Jesus isn't strangling any snakes in his crib. Everything is happening to him. He's making nothing happen. He comes into the world with no dignity. And here's what I want you to see. And yet he had dignity because of a dignity that was bestowed upon him from out of this world. But when Jesus became an adult, he began to turn the ladder upside down. When Jesus became an adult, he began to elevate the dignity of children. he would come along and he said things like this. This is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. He says, and it should be on the screen right there, our first slide. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You need to stop right here. What Jesus is doing here is revolutionary. He's using a child as a positive example of what it looks like to receive the kingdom of God. Never before had anybody, including Jewish rabbis, ever used a child as a positive example of what it means to enter the kingdom of heaven. This was game-changing what Jesus did. Nobody used children like this as a positive example. Just go on a little bit deeper into Matthew 18, verse 5. "And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." Now Jesus is upping the ante even more now. He says, "But when you welcome a child, you're welcoming me." Nobody talked like this about children until he came along. Matthew 18 and verse 6. Go on a little bit more. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now he's saying that children are of such significance that God is going to hold people accountable who lead them into sin. I mean, Jesus is upping the ante here. Because first he points to a child and says, get a clue from a child when it comes to receiving the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, when you welcome a child, you're welcoming me. And then he says, oh, by the way, anyone who causes one of these little ones to sin, it's better for them to have a millstone hung around the neck. And he's not done yet. He's still blowing people's minds. Go down to Matthew 18 and verse 10. I'm just taking you through Matthew 18. "See to it that you don't look down on these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." By the way, you know how people in America today talk about guardian angels? That's what this is all is grounded in. They don't know it. There are a lot of people that don't believe in Jesus, but they've inherited a view of the spiritual world that they got from Jesus. They don't know it. This is the verse right here where Jesus suggests that little ones have their angels in heaven. And he says, they always see the face of my Father in heaven. What's he suggesting there? He's suggesting that their angels are close in proximity to God. Now, here's the point. The point is, when people heard this, they would think, wow, children have angels? And they haven't achieved anything yet. You understand what I'm saying? Children shouldn't be worthy of having angels. Caesar, he has angels. Popular merchants and business owners, they have angels. But children, they have angels? You mean the children have the attention of the angels? This was radical when he suggested this. Every time I see this, I think about the testimony of Gene Stallings. He's a legendary assistant coach for the Dallas Cowboys and coached the Crimson Tide of Alabama to a national championship in 1992. I went to school with two of Gene Stallings' daughters. Several years ago, my wife and I spent several days with Gene Stallings on his ranch in Paris, not France, Texas, in Paris, Texas. And we spent a few days there. He's a tough man, a grizzled veteran of coaching in the college and pro ranks for now more than 50 years. Gene had one son and three daughters. His only son, Johnny, was born with Down syndrome. And when Johnny was diagnosed as a baby, Gene was devastated. He had little idea how to raise the boy at that time with all the boy's challenges and his limited life expectancy. And the truth is, Gene would go on to say that his heart was broken because he dreamed of having one son who would go into the football industry the way he did. And Gene wasn't in the best spiritual shape at the time when Johnny was born. He was angry with God and angry at life in general. One night when Johnny was very small, Gene heard a noise coming from his son's bedroom. He goes on to write this. Immediately, I went to check on him. When I opened the door, I discovered not one, but two baby boys sitting in Johnny's crib. They were playing a game known only to them and squealing with laughter. The other baby turned toward me, looked into my eyes with a piercing glance, and then suddenly disappeared. Now, this is a grizzled football coach who only believes in what he can smell, what he can touch, what he can see, what he can hear. It's a mean man at this time. To this day, I believe with all my heart that God allowed me to see Johnny's angel momentarily in order to encourage me for the years that lay ahead. Johnny went on to live into his early 40s before passing away a few years ago. I had the privilege of spending a couple of days with Johnny on that ranch in Paris. And for the last, really, 15 years, the Stallings have had a powerful ministry of comfort and encouragement to other families across the country who have a child with Down syndrome. Children have angels. And when Jesus talked about children in these ways in Matthew 18, it flipped the ladder dramatically. Nobody had ever talked about kids like this. In fact, Jesus' own disciples, it took them a while to get a hold of this. You know, just because Jesus says something once doesn't mean that you get it. Right? In Luke 18:15, you read a story that people were bringing babies to Jesus to have Him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the disciples to Him and said, "Let the little children come to Me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." I love what John Ortberg says. Long before Walt Disney ever came along, children had a kingdom they already belonged to. It should be noted that before Jesus came along, the Old Testament had something to say about the preciousness of babies and children. Read the Psalms sometime. That's why the Jews were against the exposure pact practices of the Roman Empire. But without question, it was a Jew named Jesus, his actions and his teaching that led to a fundamental shift as to how the world would view children. Why do you think Jesus made more of a difference than even the Old Testament? Probably because He walked out of the grave and nobody else ever has. And when Jesus walked out of the grave, that caused everybody to do a double take and look in their rearview mirror and reconsider everything He said before He went into the grave. When my wife was in college, she worked as a receptionist a couple of summers in Dallas. And every day of those two summers, there was a gentleman by the name of George W. Bush who would walk through the front doors. His daddy was running the country at the time, and he was running the dilapidated Texas Rangers. My wife would work as the receptionist, and in would walk George W., long before he ever became governor of Texas, long before he ever became president. He didn't walk in boots. He'd put his feet up on the desk in the office behind her, and he'd talk baseball with his buddies nonstop. Little did she realize that in a few years, he'd become president of the most powerful nation on the civilized planet. But when he became president, that caused my wife to look in her rearview mirror and reconsider everything he ever said and did long before he got in politics. When Jesus walked out of that grave, it caused everybody to do a double take about everything He said and did on His way to the grave, because they realized that was the Son of God talking to us. And this is the Son of God talking to us about children. Jesus changed the world for children. What Jesus taught about children shaped His early followers. Decades after Jesus, along comes the Apostle James, and he writes an open letter to people scattered everywhere. James 1:27, you know it well. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans, widows, and their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's pure religion, Jesus says. The ancient world was full of orphans because the average life expectancy for people was in their 30s. There were orphans everywhere, and nobody was caring for them. But as early as the second century in the Roman Empire, followers of Jesus were taking what Jesus taught seriously and were taking what James wrote seriously, and they began to care for orphans and organize communities. They would go by the dumps and they would collect all the abandoned babies. This went on for 200 years. By the 4th century, a Roman emperor, who had himself professed faith in Christ, decided to outlaw the practice of exposure for the entire Roman Empire, and no longer could you leave a baby at a dump. He did this because of the influence of the early church and Jesus. Over time, instead of children being left at the dump, people began to leave them outside monasteries and churches, and eventually that gave rise to orphanages. And today, how much of the world, even the secular world, many of your friends that don't yet believe in Jesus, how they view children, they don't realize this, they've inherited from what Jesus taught about children. They're surfing the wave He created. And today there are countless numbers of nonprofit organizations. There's local, there's state, there's federal authorities that all act on behalf of the dignity of children. And their whole assumption about the dignity and honor of children was grounded in what Jesus taught. He turned the ladder upside down more than anyone else. And there's plenty of work to be done in our world on behalf of children. But one of the reasons Jesus' coming matters is because of what it did for children. That's one of the reasons why I sing every Christmas, "Let earth receive her King, joy to the world." One of the ways you receive the King is through receiving children. There's a lot of ways we try and engage in this as a church back home. It's one of the reasons why we celebrate the work of a man named Tony Malden, who's in Kenya, every day feeds more than 4,000 orphans. It's one of the reasons why we support work in Ghana that involves getting kids out of the slave industry on Lake Volta, bringing them into orphanages and educating them through touching a life, giving them a trade. Now they're graduating. It's one of the reasons why we're in Catacamas, Honduras. We build homes with concrete floors for families and children to live on. It's one of the reasons why we drill wells in Kenya. I'm really excited about this. A couple of years ago, we decided one weekend, we decided to take a big risk, and we're going to give everything in the offering toward drilling water wells in a remote part of Kenya. You know, there's probably the largest famine right now in the last 100 years is happening in Kenya and Somalia. There's no water for 50 square miles in certain places. And so we made the decision, let's drill some water wells in these arid places. So we told the church, we're going to give everything in the offering one weekend to drilling water wells in this remote part of Kenya and Somalia through Christian Relief Fund. The church came together. People gave up their vacations, did some other crazy things, gave $267,000 cash to buy drilling rigs. 2 years later, 25 wells have been dug, and now villages, communities, churches, and even farms are springing up around water. It's amazing what water does. But all this started because of a heart for children. It's why you're invested the way you are with your children and the children of this community through something like VBS. Let me tell you what. My father didn't go to church. My mother was a spiritually single woman. I grew up in a little bitty church of 60 to 80 people, and that was the median age, 60 to 80. But somebody had a heart for children and sowed into me. So I want to close with a few so whats. Give you three so whats in light of this. The first is this: for those of us who have children at home, don't mistake this for a call to be child-centered in our parenting. One of the things that we struggle with where I live in Dallas is, to be honest with you, we live in a culture where many of our children aren't in danger of being neglected in terms of health care or food or education. I know some are. But we live in a radically different world today in 21st century America. The truth is, a lot of us struggle with being child-centered in our parenting. The pendulum swung. We're not called to be child-centered in our parenting, and I'm not calling for us to be child-centered in our parenting. We should be Christ-centered in our parenting. Our children should be treasured, but they're not to be worshipped. And sometimes one of the worst things we can do for our kids is to worship them. Because if we teach our kids through how we respond to them that the universe revolves around them, they're going to be in for a very rude awakening when they leave home. I was cracking up recently at a story that 60 Minutes Steve Croft did on what the happiest nation in the world is. The happiest people in the world are. You know who they are? They're not Americans. It's the Swedes. The Swedes are the happiest nation on the planet. Americans rank 32nd in their happiness quotient. And so Steve Croft was exploring, why is it that America, the wealthiest, most powerful, freest country on the planet, number one there, is ranks 32nd on the happiness quotient. And the Swedes rank one. Why is that? And so this global survey began to ask different questions. And one of the questions they asked is, what are your expectations for the way life ought to work? One of the things he found is that Swedes have some of the lowest expectations for the way life ought to work. In other words, they expect things to break. They don't expect the new car to work properly. They don't expect the government to deal with them honestly. They don't expect people to come through. They have such low they expect the world to be jacked up. The Swedes do. So that on all the days when things work normally, they're thrilled. I mean, they're thrilled when the papers get signed through the bank without a hassle. They're thrilled when somebody doesn't lose their paperwork. They're thrilled when somebody tells them the truth. They're thrilled when the car starts in the morning. They are thrilled, pleased as punch, man. Why? Because their expectations are so low. They don't expect the world to revolve around them, and they don't expect a life always work perfectly. Americans, we rank 32 on the happiness list. Where do you think we rank in terms of our level of expectations? We're number one on the planet. We expect things to work properly all the time. 100%. Why? Because we live in a push-button technology world where the microwave just ought to work when I push it. And we've got instant Wi-Fi and faster modems, faster, quicker, on time. 100%. All the time. We've got warranties in our culture. We just expect it. And yet, how often do things work properly? How often does the world really revolve around us? No wonder we're so disappointed all the time. All this to say that sometimes in American culture, we raise our children in such a child-centered way. We treasure them. We try and prop up this idea that the world's going to revolve around you and life's going to be perfect. And we're setting them up for a grand fail. Because in this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. But take heart, I've overcome the world. And so I want to encourage us. This isn't a call to be more child-centered in your parenting. It's actually a call to be more Christ-centered. And as you begin to operate from a Christ-centered mentality, it will actually be best for your children in the long run. Amen? Speaking of that, if we're providing for our children in every way without having a plan to consistently expose them to the way who is Jesus, we're not doing what's best for them. We got to be wary of giving our children everything they want without exposing them to the one they need. And so when you hear me talk about what Jesus has done for children, it's not a call to be child-centered in our parenting. It's a call to be Christ-centered in our parenting. And by the way, one of the greatest gifts you can give your child is really not a sense of self-worth. Some children have, their sense of self-worth is very secure. What children really need is a sense of Christ-worth, Christ-esteem. They need to know the story of how Jesus esteems them and what God has done for them in Jesus Christ. They need to know that. Amen? Here's a second so what. Let me say this. For those of us who have children who are grown, it's still not too late to bring your children to the King. Some of us have children that are grown. They've left home. And they're traversing some difficult landscape in life. They're in a valley. They're in a wilderness. They're in a desert. Maybe there are even a few who won't give the Lord much of a hearing right now, and you can still carry them to the King. You can still carry them to the King in prayer. My wife calls it going over their head. They don't need to know that you're dropping prayer bombs on them. When they fought the Gulf War, the first reconnaissance teams that went in before they even set in planes were ground teams that operated in the sewer systems. And as they were preparing for the first air attacks, all of a sudden, these ground teams would pop up through manhole covers. One man on the ground in the middle of enemy territory, and he would have a laser in his hand, and he would point the laser to the target where they wanted to drop the missile, and that missile would drop from a jet and hone in on that laser and literally fly through the point that the laser was pointing to, down a chimney and through a window. Sometimes that's a portrait of prayer, where you're on the ground in a place of darkness, and you're calling down for the grace and power of God from on high onto a particular target for Him to move in mercy and blow up the work of the enemy. You can still do that for your children even after they've left home. It's still not too late to bring them to the King. In fact, we'll do that when we close here in just a second. One of the most beautiful prophecies in Scripture about the coming of the Messiah is Malachi 4. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents. And then finally, for all of us, let's allow our identity to be rooted in this, that we are God's child through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says this, "Yet to all who received Jesus, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but children born of God." One of the greatest gifts that Jesus brings is a sense of identity. You live in a world that encourages you to attach your sense of identity, your sense of significance, your sense of meaning to what you achieve or what you possess or what people think of you. You do. And all of us struggle with having our sense of meaning and identity tied to what we achieve, what we possess, or what people think of us. For men, very stereotypically, this is very general right here. For a lot of us as men, our sense of self-worth, our sense of identity, our sense of meaning is tied to how much we make, what we own, and what people think of us in our particular industry. For women, a lot of our sense of identity and sense of meaning is tied to what people think of us, how good we look, and how well-behaved our kids are. The hard thing about having your sense of identity and meaning tied to any of that is you can be separated. You're only as secured as that to which your sense of identity is tied. If your sense of identity is tied to your job, what you make, or what people think of you, I promise you, at some point you will be separated from that. Somebody will come along, you'll lose your job. Somebody will spend your money. Somebody will come along and do a smear campaign on social media. You're only secure as that to which you're tied. If your sense of identity is in how you look, guess what? You're going to get older. I once had a six-pack. Now I got a two-liter. All right? You know what I'm talking about? You're only as secure as that to which you're tied. So why not tie your sense of identity and security to the one thing that doesn't change? The steadfast love of the Lord. Never. Everything else does. You might as well go ahead and get rooted in what God thinks of you and what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You might as well get rooted in the fact that you're important and significant. Not because of what you achieve, what you have, or how you look. You're important and significant because of what God thinks of you and what He's declared over you and what He's done through you and for you in Jesus Christ. Is that making some sense? This is huge, huge stuff we're talking about. You know, and by the way, this goes back to Jesus. Jesus was the freest person of all. Think about it. His sense of identity was rooted in what God declared over him. You're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Amen? Why was that important? Because there would come a time when he'd be the most popular man in the Middle East. But then there'd become a time where the whole world would turn on him. He didn't waver because he knew who he was. Jesus lived from the blessing of God, not for the blessing of others. If you live for the blessing of others, you're going to be perpetually disappointed because people are fickle. He lived from the blessing of God. He did what he did because he knew who he was. He didn't do what he did to establish who he was. There's such freedom because he was clued into his dignity that had been bestowed upon him from out of this world. And you have a dignity that's been bestowed upon you from out of this world. Amen? Let's do this. You got a picture of your child on your phone? I can't believe I'm doing this, but the preacher is asking you to get out your phones. Some of you already have them out. You've been on them for a while making your grocery list. But go ahead, get out your phone. And I want you to pull up a picture of your children, if you've got it on your phone. And if you don't have a phone, maybe you've got a picture of your children in your purse somewhere. Or maybe you can think, and if you don't have children, I want you to pull up a picture of a child that matters to you. Maybe you've got brothers or sisters. Maybe you've got a niece or nephew. Maybe you want to pull up a picture of a friend who you know needs to be prayed for. And right now, I want you to look at that picture. Think of that person, and let's just pray right now. Lord, just as our eyes are on the picture, as my eyes are on my family right now, as our eyes are on kids and grandkids, friends, nieces and nephews, as our eyes are on foster children, we ask for your mercy, Lord, that you will show us how to love them, how to encourage them. We pray that you will teach us how to shepherd their hearts. We pray for those who are adult children that are a ways from you right now for whatever reason. Lord, we ask that you would woo their hearts. You would give us the words to speak to them, to love and encourage them. That you would show us how to be a beacon of light in the world of darkness for them. Lord, we pray that you would open their hearts to respond to your message wherever they are. Lord, we pray that you would heal their wounds, whatever may be inflicted upon them. And Father, we pray that they would find you, Jesus, the source of true, abundant life. Lord, we pray for grace and mercy upon them, and that you would use us accordingly in their lives. And we thank you for your presence now. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. You bet.
We're going to take about a 10-minute break right now. If you want to get a cup of coffee, a glass of juice, a munchkin, do that. And then we'll all be back here at 10 o'clock straight up. Thank you again. God bless.